Call upon you, and we'll get into the Bible together. Who wants to get us going first? AJ, all right. All right, listen up now. Not you, everybody else. Go ahead.
That's good? Okay. On Sunday, you talked about an older man at Canton that taught you how to build a church. He gave you 8 things. What are those 8 things?
Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. Now, for those of you that don't remember, or we were talking about Sunday, we were in the book of Proverbs, and we were coming through some things, and I was talking about the ministry in particular, young men in the ministry that you can't teach anything to. And one of the problems is of being unteachable is you don't learn from the mistakes in history that are all around you, but you don't learn from your own mistakes too. And I'll be very honest with you. I've been in the ministry now almost 50 years, and I had a zeal to get in it years and years ago. Around 1976 is when I officially came out here at the end of the year, but I'd had been in the ministry for 4 or 5 years before that with Mel Sobacca, my father in the Lord. So it was a thing where I, you know, when I came out here, I was like all young guys. I really didn't know much about the ministry. I tried to learn everything I could. I was at a place much like this where the Bible was the premier thing that everybody focused on and talked about. And the teaching of it was on a very strict level. Mel had a very militaristic way about him as far as young men in the Bible, much, you know, that's why we hit it off so well together with our backgrounds. And, you know, I talk about, you know, before the 10 questions that you would ask somebody that you would really know where they're at with the Bible. And, you know, before anybody went out there, you had to sit down with 4 or 5 or 6 of the older guys, and you had to, you could use your Bible, but you had to explain every one of those 10 aspects and in depth, to the point where it took you maybe 6 or 7 hours to go through it all, because you had to spend, you know, 35, 40 minutes on each one. You just couldn't give an answer. They wanted to make sure that when a guy went out, he knew his Bible. And, you know, it was a level of intensity that, you know, I've never experienced any place, you know, on an operational tempo as far as, you know, really being accountable to the Word of God. You know, so I feel like I'm really fortunate in many, many areas, but in one in particular is the fact that at the time period where I grew up in the ministry. You know, I was supposedly saved when I was about 1955, when I was just a little guy. Well, I was never little, but I was smaller than I am now. And it was a thing where I obviously didn't know what I was doing. So I got out of fellowship for years and years and years, and it wasn't after till I got out of the military and that the Lord really got a hold of my heart through some circumstances and changed my whole perspective. It was at that point where God brought me back to the man who always had a burden for me, Mel Sobacca, and many of you know him. And, you know, my father passed away. He took me under his wing. His family basically adopted me. And, you know, and it was where he really walked me through and taught me the Bible. I learned so much from watching him, how he dealt with situations and everything that he did. I was like Samuel in at least one area. I wish I could say I was like Samuel in all areas, but at least one. I never let any words drop to the ground. I was smart enough to know that God put men in your life who knows more about it than you do. Amen. And he puts them in your world for you to learn from them. And I never forgot that. And it was, I recognized that and I realized that. And there was other men too that really helped me. There was a man there by the name of Glenn Mays. And Glenn Mays wasn't a pastor. He was just a godly Christian man and he had a real burden for Jehovah Witnesses. And he'd take me out on a night of the week and we would go visit Jehovah Witnesses. And I learned a tremendous amount about not just witnesses, but cults and everything about it, because they're all the same. Herb Kuntz, by the way, Herb Kuntz is going to be here with us April 27th. He's coming back to go to Mecca down in Springfield at the Baptist Bible College. So I always have him preach here. And so it'll be a good time. But he's another one. You know, he took me out and taught me, really taught me, you know, to talk to people. I used to go make hospital calls with him. And it was little things that they all did for me that I never forgot. Herb would take me out. Herb taught the young marriage class at that time. And I'd go out on visitation with him. That's a night, you know, it's a night where you go out and you visit people, you know. And so that he came to church or haven't been to church for a long time. We ought to call it door slamming night because nobody ever lets you in. But anyway, but I'd go out with him and we'd be sitting down there and he'd be talking to the people and then he'd look over and I had just gotten right with God, you know, and I hadn't preached my first sermon yet. I was just feeling my way along. And he did for me what a great lesson that I've tried to do with you and I see you doing with others. We're sitting there and he's talking and he says, yeah, he says, it can be really tough. And he says, you know, he says, Bob, why don't you, Bob just got right with the Lord. Now these people are out of fellowship with God. They're not coming to church. So he's using me who just got right with God. And he says, why don't you give him your testimony? And those were the first baby steps that I took. And I never forgot those things. And it was a thing where years later, you know, when I had my own ministry, and even to this day, I still follow everything that I learned back there. Because we got an idea today in Christianity, especially with pastors, that we got to do two things to reach people. One, we got to reinvent the wheel. We got to come up with something better than just Thursday night Bible study and getting into the Bible. So the answer to that is, no, you don't. Amen. No, you don't. That's right. The Bible got us through this far. It'll get us through the few seconds we got left before the rapture takes place, I promise you. Second thing they try to do, and I get it, and I'm not saying they're bad guys. I'm saying they're a victim of the system that produced them. And the second thing we do is we try to bring the world into our church, their church. You'll notice on Sunday morning, we sing the old hymns of the faith. And I'm not against contemporary stuff. I'm not sure what the word contemporary means, but somebody used it the other day and I thought it was pretty impressive. I'm not against that kind of stuff, but at the same time, I learned some things. I learned that the history of the world and everything in it revolves around what the world does with the Bible. And I don't know if you've ever done it or not, but you look at that great hymns of the faith, and every one of those hymns that we sing on Sunday were written, 95% of them were written during the Philadelphian church age when the monarch of the books going around the world five or six times with the King James 1611 authorized version. That's why those songs have doctrine in them. Now, for me, as a Christian and as a pastor, there's only number one thing. I follow the Bible. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You know the first thing it's profitable for? Doctrine. That has to be it. And what happened is when the Christianity lost the Bible that had the doctrine, then they lost the music that comes in with it that doesn't have any doctrine in it. So now we got a worldly Bible that produces worldly Christians who, if you want to keep them coming to church, you got to have a worldly music program. And that's how it went. And I feel so lucky because I actually lived in that time period where I saw it change. I saw, you know, I said this the other day. We're in the mega church syndrome now. you know, the neo-evangelical crowd, they have the 5,000, 10,000 congregations, and all the Baptist guys dump Baptist off their name so they can have a mega church too. What they don't learn, and they never learn from history, that the mega church thing was here in the 60s with the Baptists, and it didn't work. It failed miserably. And back then, it failed miserably even when they had the Bible. You think it's going to go today when they don't have the Bible? And it's a thing where they don't learn. And I'm a firm believer that God will put people in our lives who know more about what we want to do than we do. Amen. And God puts them there so we can learn. And so these guys were instrumental in my life. And as I prepared to come to Kansas City, I was getting ready. Well, even before I preferred to come to Kansas City, I was getting ready, and I knew the Lord was going to do something with me. I just didn't know where or what. One of the old guys come over, and he sat me down, and he says, "Hey, look," he says, "I've watched you now for 3 or 4 years. I've watched God really bring you along." And I was doing a lot of things in that church that I was just doing it, but people were noticing it. I was just doing it because that's what I did, you know. And he said, I know God is going to do something with you, and I know that someday you're going to pastor. And he says, if I could, he says, I've been pastoring now for almost 60 years. And he says, if I could I just share with you a few things that I learned as a pastor in building a church? And I said, oh, absolutely. I said, I'd love that. I said, yeah. And so he said, well, he says, these are things that I have learned, and these are things that that you want to just work through these things. And I said, absolutely. I said, and I asked him, and the first thing he said was, you know, the first thing you got to know that if you're going to build a church, it has to be the Lord's church. It can't be your church. And Romans 15:20 says that when you go out to build a church, you don't build on another man's foundation. You have all kinds of problems when you do that. Now, I'll be honest with you. When he laid these things out, a lot of these things didn't make sense to me. I just realized that he knew something more than I did. But I got to tell you, after all these years, oh, boy, was he right on the money. And he said, you never build on another man's foundation. And of course, Paul made that remark in Romans chapter 15. That's why he wouldn't go certain places. And it's a thing where if you're going to build it, then you're going to have to build it. And I've seen too many churches over the years where somebody will want to start a church and they'll start it in a wrong way, and what'll happen is that they'll draw people that are problem people from other churches, and problem people who are mad at the pastor in another church are only going to come and get mad at you in time. And you know, the greatest thing that you can ever do is what I did here. And I didn't do it here because I was so smart I understood it. I learned what the old boy told me. And that is, we started with 15 people. And that is that you begin to build your own people. You forget about everybody out there. You forget about who's leaving this church to go to this one. The Bible says, if Christ said, if I be preached, I'll draw all men unto me. You lift up Christ and you preach, and God will get the people to you. It's not my job to go find the people. It's my job that when God brings me to people, to give them what they need and give them the truth and build them. I told you before, my whole ministry, as far as I'm concerned, is not so much to be a pastor, though I got to be a pastor to do what I need to do. But my job is to take young men and young ladies and train them and build them to be something special for the Lord. That is my calling. I've done it all my life. You give me a young man or a young lady who wants to learn the Bible and wants to do what God wants them to do, in 5 years, 4 years, I'll have him set the world on fire for you. Because that's what it takes. And the models in the Bible are so crystal clear on how that you do that. But when you forsake the Bible, then you're on your own. So the first thing he told me, he says, Bob, you never build on another man's foundation. You go out and you start a church, you build a church, you take it and you develop and put yourself into those people. The second thing he said goes right along with that. He says that you don't build a church. He says it may look good. And this is where I learned the term short-term and long-term was with him. He says you never build a church with people who are problem people from other churches. He says it looks good at the beginning because the first thing you want is a crowd at your church. And you want people to come. So sometimes you're willing to sacrifice one thing to get something else. And I've known pastors that let people in their churches that had some terrible problems, and they wanted people bodies on Sunday morning so they would not preach messages that would offend them, that they might leave, all to keep them. And I'll tell you, short term that looks good, long term that's going to be a disaster. And these are things that this old boy gave me, that the depth of the wisdom in them, it's incredible. And then he says this, the third thing he told me. And as I said, we were in the age of the mega churches back then. My church, home church, was the Canton Baptist Temple, Dr. Harold Henniger. We were probably in the heyday running 3,000 or 4,000 people. Akron Baptist Temple, Dallas Billington, right up the road there, was running 10,000. Jack Hiles in Hammond, Indiana, was running 10,000-15,000 people in his church. And it was an emphasis that everybody got caught up in. And it was a thing where everybody wanted the notoriety. There was a guy back in the day called Elmer Towns. He is out of Springfield. He was a teacher down there at Baptist Bible College. He's long dead now. And Elmer Towns was an opportunist. And he saw what was happening. All these churches across the country were vying, jockeying for position. The mecca of Baptist churches at that point was up in Detroit, Michigan, at Temple Baptist. That was J. Frank Norris's old church. A.V. Henderson was pastor at that point in time. He's long dead too. And so everybody wanted, these guys, the goal was to have a church like Dallas Billington or Harold Henniger, Ronnie Cannon down in Lima, Ohio. It was the mega church concept long before the neo-evangelical crowd got the idea of a mega church concept. And these churches were all about that. And you were driven so hard to have big crowds on Sunday. You did everything in the world to get a crowd to come in. It was much like it is today, only it's worse than it was today, because back then it had a little bit of sense to it, even though it was ridiculous. Today there's no sense to it. And they would do all kinds of things. They'd have the pastor, they'd say, come on Sunday, the pastor's going to sit in a dunking machine and everybody gets to try to dunk him with a baseball when he goes out. Well, most pastors probably need to be dunked, but that was to get a crowd. One church had a pastor who was like 400 or 500 pounds. He was a large guy. Just to get a crowd, they had him ride a motor scooter down the middle of the aisle of the church. Two flat tires later, and across the Buffalo Shocks, he took up the offering. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. Jack Hiles one time. And I got to tell you, I like this. This is something I would do. Jack Hiles one time, they had Sunday school, and then they had church. And at Sunday school, you all went to Sunday school classes where everybody taught, different guys taught it. But the church service was the pastor's deal. Well, Jack Hiles saw a bunch of people leave and go to their cars after Sunday school. And you didn't do that with Jack Hiles. He was something else, man. He was a dictator. Anyway, so he got the idea that he dressed one of his deacons up in a devil outfit. And he walked up and down the parking lot, and as the people left the Sunday school to go to their cars, he'd come up and he'd say, dressed as the devil, I'm sure glad you're not staying for church today. That fixed that problem. Now, I like that. I wouldn't do it, but I think that shows creativity. I think that's a good deal. But it was crazy, man. They had the world's biggest banana split. They'd go to a park, and everybody would come to church, and then they'd go to a park someplace, and they'd get guttering like you put on your house for rain, and they'd get 600 yards of it. And they'd line it with bananas and then put ice cream all over it. And it was the world, and they would go out like the Guinness World Record, the world's biggest banana split. Everybody would jump in and eat it, you know, all kinds of stuff. It was crazy. We had special Sundays. We had Heaven Sunday, where you brought all your people to hear about heaven. And they'd try to get a crowd. Everybody did everything. You'd have Friends Sunday. Bring your friend to church. And, you know, and it was just, everything was to get people there. And it was a thing where nobody cared about their spirituality. Nobody cared if they grew or not. We just wanted two things, nickels and noses. And that's all it was. That's all we cared about. And we had Sunday school contests. We one time in the church I was associated with, we had 10 Sundays, God versus the devil. We set a goal, 2,000 people. If we made our goal, God won. If we didn't make our goal, the devil won. Devil beat us 6 Sundays out of 10. Anyway, all those churches are gone today. My home church, Canton Baptist Temple, probably 900, maybe 1,000. They got this huge auditorium with a balcony in it. On Sunday night and Wednesday night church service, which they're still trying to hold on to, they move it into a little chapel because nobody comes. Akron Baptist Temple, maybe 1,000, 2,000 people. Jack Hiles, gone. Temple Baptist in Detroit doesn't even exist anymore. And what happened was that movement for the megachurch was that movement. Elmer Towns got the idea that he would travel around and take, on a big Sunday, you'd get everybody you could, and Elmer Towns would come and take your picture standing with a crowd out there, and he published a book, The 10 Biggest Sunday Schools in America. Every church wanted to be in that top 10. Then about 4 or 5 years later, he wrote a second book, the second 10 top. Then later on, he came up with a third one, and you know what that one was? The 10 most beautiful churches, architectural-wise. You know why? Because they were losing their people. You know why they lost them? You know why the mega church failed back in the 60s and 70s? The same reason it'll fail today. They didn't build people, they built buildings. Nobody invested in anybody's life. When you came in that church and got saved, they got slapped you on the back and put you right into ministry someplace. They put you in a bus ministry. They put you in a children's ministry. Nobody discipled you. Nobody gave you any truth. Nobody helped you along. And then when you failed, and then when you quit coming to church, and then when you lost your kids, you lost your marriage, or you lost your faith, then they blamed you for it because you weren't spiritual to begin with. And it failed. And it'll fail again today because you can't build a mega church. You have to build mega people. You build a church one person at a time, one couple at a time, one family at a time. This idea of mass evangelism where, you know, you just, it doesn't work. Not today, anyhow, if it ever worked. And all of the special days that they had were only for one reason. Get a crowd. I remember, as well as I'm sitting here, pastor walking out, getting ready to preach, and he would say to one of the deacons, a lot of people out there, and he said, it's packed, preacher, it's packed. And his was his words. We got to get a good offering today. It's all it mattered. And I'm telling you, those people are all gone. And they're gone because nobody invested anything in them. And this old boy told me, you don't build churches. You build people. If you focus on building people, God will take care of the church building. And I believe that to this day. I didn't ask for this building. I didn't ask for the building we were in before this one. Somebody just walked in and said, here, why don't you take this? Because my job is you. I don't have time to worry about where we're going to. You know what? God takes care of that. And it's a thing where, you know, I go back with that old boy taught me. You don't build mega churches. You build mega people. And then I already told you this one, the next one. He says, don't try to reinvent the wheel. Use what's already established, the Word of God. you're not going to, you know, you have these guys that they're always looking for something new, always looking for something new. They're like the Athenians, want to know some new thing. They'll get something off the internet, or somebody will say this or say that, or they'll get something that some other pastor says, and boy, they'll just, oh boy, this is the new truth. Let me tell you something. There is enough truth in that Bible to keep you up all night the rest of your life. If you just get in it. It'll change your life. It'll change your family. It'll change everything about you if you just get in a place where that book is put out and you get what you need. And it's a thing where, and that's another thing. You know, and along with this, he taught me this. He says, always make yourself accessible to the people. Back in the day, just like today, you couldn't get an appointment with a head pastor if your life depended on it, unless you're a judge or a congressman, or you just won the lottery, then you're in right away. But they didn't have time for you. They didn't have time for you because whatever they're doing, you're not that important. They want you to tithe, they want you to serve, they want you to do this. But when your family has a problem, or your kid has an issue, or your marriage is falling apart, you go see the pastor, you get subcontract out to some second stringer. And it's just the way it worked. And that's the way it worked today. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. It's just the fact that time goes on and we forget. Most of you and most of the young couples in the churches today, they were not even around to know that. And the Baptists are gone. The reason why all the Baptist churches are taking the Baptists off their name and going into the neo-evangelical movement is simply because the Baptists are dead in the sun. They're like a dead elephant on the equator that's been there for 4 days. It stinks, man. They're all bailing out, going over to here because this is where it's at now. You got Rick Warren out here in his church. You got this guy over here. You got that guy over here. You got this person over here. They're big in mega churches. And everybody said, wow, if I become like them, I'll have a mega church too. It's like that old song, you know. I see by your outfit that you are a cowboy. I see by your outfit that you're a cowboy too. We see by our outfits that we are both cowboys. You get you a cowboy suit. You can be a cowboy too. That's what it is. Change the name, be like me, and have what I have. No, it doesn't work that way. Stay where you're at, what God's called you to do. Get in that book. Make that book the number one thing in your life. Learn from your mistakes. Learn from history. And bury yourself in people's lives to help them teach them the Bible. That's how you do it. And God will bless it. He will. But see, that's a lot of work today. And nobody, that's the other thing. Nobody wants to work today. Everybody wants the easy route. These guys don't want to work. They want a shortcut in the ministry. There are no shortcuts in the ministry. They don't want to pay the price. There is a price that you are going to have to pay. And if you don't want to pay it, then you ain't going to get it. It's just that simple. The fifth one was never deviate from established truth. That's another big one today. We're seeing churches dump everything that was established. There's Baptist churches now, and most of the evangelical churches, they don't believe the rapture anymore. They certainly don't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God anymore. Most of them don't believe in any of the established truth. Many of them are switching from premillennialism to postmillennialism. Calvinism has raised its ugly head again. You know, the fact that God died for some people, didn't die for everybody. A lot of evangelicals are that. John MacArthur, one of the greatest Bible teachers out there on the radio that people just love to listen to. You better check and see if you're one of the elect, because he believes not everybody's going to heaven, because God chose some and you may not be chosen. And if you're not chosen, don't bother listening to him. If you are chosen, don't bother listening to him. I asked a Calvinist one time, he was getting ready to preach a funeral. And I asked him, I said, you're going to preach the funeral today? And he says, yeah. He's a friend of mine. And I said, okay. I said, so I guess then you're going to tell these people that that you don't know for sure if that baby's in heaven or not. And he says, well, the baby's under the blood. I said, what? I said, how can the baby be under the blood if before the foundation of the world, God chose those who were going to be under the blood and who are those who wasn't? I said, you mean to tell me that you're going to preach in your pulpit that before the foundation of the world, God chose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, and they had no say in it, and now here's a little baby that died, and you're going to get up and lie through your teeth and say he's covered under the blood, where your own preaching doctrine would suggest that maybe he was part of the elect or maybe he wasn't? But you see, you don't have the guts to get up there and look that little mom and dad in the face that's weeping over their lost kid and said, I'm not sure that baby's in heaven today because we just don't know if he's one of the elect. Well, they'd put you in the casket. You see how stupid some things are that people teach? And I'll tell you this, and you can do what you want to do with it. I'll tell you this. Established truth will never have any leftovers. When you follow established truth, you'll never run into a verse that contradicts what the established truth says. Somebody says, well, I believe you can lose your salvation. Well, you start to teach that through the Bible, and you'll bump into about 10,000 places that'll contradict that teaching. Somebody says, well, I believe in predestination. Well, you're going to bump into a lot of them that say that don't go that way. Well, I believe in hyper-Calvinism or hyper-dispensationalism, where you're going to bump into a lot of them going that way too. Established truth is something that has been established. It's been established not only in the Bible, but it's been established in history. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness because they're not based on established truth, because they didn't start before 1850. I'm not a Mormon because they aren't based on established truth because they didn't show up till 1820. I'm not a Church of Christ because they don't build on established truth. They didn't show up to 1850. In other words, when you have established truth, it lines up to history, and everybody who believed it, that established it as truth in the true church line. You know why I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? I believe it's the Word of God because it's established truth. There wasn't an Albigensian, a Waldensian, or a Huguenot, or a Polycean, or a Bogomile anywhere on the planet to use an NIV. You say it wasn't out. That shows you how stupid you are. It sure was. It was in the Douay Rheims and the Jerome's Latin Vulgate before they translated into the mess it is today. It was there. It was there. You just don't know it was where. You know why? Because you don't know established truth. They didn't use it. And they'd love the one that they had and knew it was right, to the point that they would allow the Roman Catholic Church or anybody else to kill their family, butcher their kids, and burn them at the stake and cut their tongues out and torture them in unbelievable ways. And all they had to do was one thing: throw this book out and take the other one. Boy, God's people come a long way. All you got to do now is put a dance band up there and you'll dump it. You better leave early, because there are going to be a lot of people after you for asking this question. I'm just telling you right now. Don't deviate from established truth, Bob. Stay with the book. Truth has been established long before I showed up, you showed up. Stick with it. And then he'd say this, sixth thing. When you build a church, you know, you have to know, I got to see this right here. When you build a church, you have to know where you want to go. And you have to have a biblical plan to get there. That was the big one for me. And that's where I fell back on the models in the Bible. That's where I learned that the first time they're called Christians in the Bible is Acts chapter 11, where they're first called Christians in Antioch. That made Antioch the model church. Then I saw how the book of Acts divides itself up around Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 20. And I look at Acts chapter 20, and there was Paul before he went down to Jerusalem at the church at Ephesus, where church history starts, by the way. And he gives them 8 or 9 things that a church is supposed to do. So I saw that. So the models in the Bible is what will give you the plan that you want to follow. And then I realized that and I've touched on this before, that the ministry isn't buildings. The ministry isn't buses. The ministry isn't a choir. The ministry is people. Taking what God has given you and giving it to somebody else. Starting with your family first and then moving it out from there. That's the way it has to go. And, you know, I realized that God had a plan. He has a purpose. He has a way to build a church. There's most people in the mega church concept today, and it's all for the wrong reasons. I mean, it doesn't matter. I've not met one yet with a guy I mean, end of the day, you got a church of 2,000. As a pastor, there's no way you can pastor that church. You got to have a church where you, as the pastor. Now, I have people that do everything for me here. They do. They disciple, and I disciple too. They disciple. Disciple one, disciple two, discipleship three. They teach, they work, they do all kinds of stuff. They work with people, they do all kinds of stuff. And I appreciate that. And that's because I learned also I have to reinvent myself into people to teach them to do that. But at the end of the day, the fundamental job of teaching Bible in a church is mine, not yours. It's my job. That's what my job is. My job fundamentally is to be here for you when you need me. You'll never come to me. I mean, you may come to me and lay out your issues, and I may help you and get a plan together and then bring some other people in to help you. But you'll never come to me and say, Bob, I got an issue, and I'll say, yeah, go talk to so-and-so. Nah, your issue is my issue. I have one job here, you, and whatever your need is. That's all I do. That's all it is. At the bottom line, it's you. What you need is what you're going to get, even if you don't want it in some cases. But that's the bottom line. That, my job is to teach truth to you. And it is my responsibility at this point, my responsibility to give you what God has given me, just like this old boy sat me down and gave me what I needed. And everybody else gets on board to embellish that and make that work and flow. But at the end of the day, it's me. I'll never delegate that out to somebody else. That's my job. First and foremost is the Bible, and that's the way it has to work. And, for it to work, and that's where the plan has to go. And so he says, know where you want to go and have a big biblical plan to get there. And that necessitated me getting into the Bible. Now, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Now, here's a model for me. This is where, and I know it's in the Old Testament. I know it's all those things. I get it. Well, let me broaden your horizons a moment. And, I'm totally against the megachurch concept since the fact that people can't get their needs met. And then another reason why is because a lot of people go there just to hide. They don't want any accountability. So they're not going to say, well, I don't go to church. So they find a big church that they can get lost in, they can go to, they enjoy the music, this or that. The pastor's sermons are pretty weak, but you didn't come for that anyhow. So you're there for a while, and then you can slip back out. And nobody ever, if you don't show up, you decide to go fishing or go bowling or play golf or just stay home. Nobody's going to say, I missed you Sunday. My God, you're like a minnow in the Pacific Ocean. Nobody even knows if you're there or not. And you're free just to do whatever you want to do, however you want to do it, and yet you maintain. Yes, I went to church today. Mm-hmm. Yes, great church, great sermon. I had a guy one time, he says, yeah, I went to church today. It was a great sermon. I said, what did he preach on? You know, that's a good question, he said. I said, by the way, what's the name of the pastor there? He didn't even know the guy's name. Probably had great coffee in a little latte bar. 1 Samuel 22, here's my church. This is my church right here. This is my church. I don't know about your Bible and mine. I got chapter 22 crossed off, and I got Old Paths Baptist Church written in here. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became captain over them. And they were with him about 400 men. Now, there's your first church in the Bible. And I'm just going by that. I would say most churches should never get past 400. Now, he's down there in a cave. And I want you to notice, even though David's a great type of Christ, here he's a picture of a pastor. And he ain't perfect either. They all got their problems. And everyone was in distress. There's people that came to this church that were in distress. And everyone that was in debt. Now, that doesn't mean owe money. It means a lot of different things. But, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. You know what he did? He brought them back to the Lord. Now, that's one of the greatest places in the Bible. It works. I got a little note here. Me and my church cave into Adullam. All the beat up ones came to him, and God used him. And of course, that's a beautiful picture of that. So the seventh thing, and boy, this is so true, and he taught me this, and this is where, see, I've been telling you these things for years. Now you're knowing where I got them at. I kind of hate to bust your bubble that these were my great original thoughts myself, but, you know, if I don't have many original thoughts, if I had an original thought, it would probably die of boredom in about 15 or 20 minutes, so I have to learn from others too. But he said this, and boy, this is so true. Everything in Christianity, but true of life, everything, and I mean everything, rises and falls on leadership. Everything. If you're going to pastor a church and you're the leader, the success of that church rises and falls on you. Don't tell me about this family that you had that caused you all kinds of problems. Don't tell me about the deacons that you had that gave you fits. Don't tell me that. If you're the leader, everything rises and falls on leadership. A leader leads. A leader doesn't allow himself to get into those situations that is going to take his leadership from him. And, you know, it's a thing where when I put a guy in charge, whenever, I submit myself to him. I would never go up and say, hey, I don't think you're doing that right. Because I know you can learn by doing things wrong. Now, if you're going to, you know, you just put a kid in a cannon and going to launch him across the lake, I may stop you on that one. But it's a thing where, you know, you learn from your mistakes. And I don't have to stop many people because you've been trained pretty well. But I'll submit myself to you. Years ago, I've always followed that. Years ago, we had a Little League program. And many of you were part of that or knew about that or you remember that. And we had a guy by the name of some really good guys. Brad Nelson was part of it. I know Brad and Mike Pitts. Mike Pitts was another good guy. And Mike was in charge of the umpires. And I always wanted to be an umpire. Now, I know nothing about baseball. But I just love yelling, you're out. I love when a call would come. I had a really good eye for the plate because I had a good eye back then. I didn't know anything about baseball. I had no idea that if you batted and stepped on the plate, you're out. I didn't know any of these things. And Mike helped me. And he always let me be behind the plate because if I was out in the field, boy, I'd really make some mistakes. But he was on first base there back and forth, and he'd always help me. And he would, you know, make it look good. But I just, you know, I had a great eye. And I loved it when they put a ball right across the, just caught about that much of the plate. And I would say, strike one. And in the moms and the dads would go crazy. They'd call me names. See that bother? Hey, people have always called me names. It was fine. But all that did was make sure that your son's batting, whatever that thing is, it's going to be a strike next time it comes across that plate. You see, you can say whatever you want to say, but the umpire has the last say. And I just, you know, and the next one is, it was a perfect pitch outside, way out. And I said, strike two. He went crazy. And I just looked at it. And I said, you say it again and it'll be strike three. Play ball. He shut up. Well, anyway, we had to wear uniforms, blue shorts and a light blue shirt. That's what umpires wore. I'm always testing your leadership's ability because I was the guy. I was the pastor. It was my deal. And I'm going to umpire. So one Saturday, I showed up with a red shirt on, blue shorts with a red shirt. And, you know, he comes over and he says, you're supposed to have a blue shirt, Bob. I said, yeah, I know. I said, it didn't get washed last night. I said, so I just grabbed this one on the way out. He said, okay, a blue shirt next week. I said, okay. Next week, I walked out, no shirt. Oh, I was really distracting people at that point in time. I had the no shirt. And he comes over and he says, what are you doing? I said, I'm going to ump the ball game. He said, do you have a shirt? I said, yeah, I got one in the bag. He said, put a shirt on. I said, okay. It was a yellow shirt. He said, where's your blue shirt? I said, I just was in a hurry this morning, Mike. And he looks right at me and he says, Bob, next week, you don't have a blue shirt. Don't show up. I said, yes, sir, Mike. Had the blue shirt on next week. See, I wanted to see, just wanted to see if he was going to stand up to me. I submitted myself to him. I put him in charge. He's the leader. And to me, everything rises and falls on leadership. If I put you in charge, I'm under you. You tell me what you want me to do. And I wanted to see if he really had, what it took to be a leader. And he did. He was nice about it. He was professional about it. But he simply said, no blue shirt. No play ball next week. Don't give me this Chinese talk, washing clothes. You get a blue shirt. I'm telling you. Everything rises and falls on your leadership, starting with your family, in your church, whatever ministry you have, you run. If it's yours, you're in charge of it. If God's given it to you or this church has given it to you to run, then run it. I have one rule. When in command, command. That's what you got to do. Make sure you're right. Make sure you weigh it. If you have any questions, come. I'll help you. Even if you make a dumb one, I'll back you up, and then I'll talk to you about it later. But leadership is about, you know, leadership is not about ability. Leadership is about responsibility. And sometimes a leader has to take responsibility for good decisions or bad decisions. Sometimes he has to make bad decisions, hard decisions, not bad ones, hard decisions. But everything rises and falls on leadership. Then the last thing, and boy, this is so true. He says, Bob, never burn the bridges with those who got you where you're at. And boy, that is so good. Because going into the ministry, there's a million things I didn't know. There's a million scenarios and problems that I had never thought of or encountered. And I remember Mel's phone bill must have been $6,000 a month because I was always saying, hey, what do I do with this? What do I do with that? And he took the time to tell me and walk me through it. And I learned that the men who got you where you're at didn't get you there so you can now cut ties with them, do your own thing, and burn your bridges with them. Those guys carried me through the next 20, 30 years of my life till they all went home to be with the Lord. And I remember preaching, me and Mel preaching in a Bible conference together, Dr. Ruckman and some of the other guys, Sam Gibb. And I remember that Mel just finished preaching. We were all sitting up there, and I was up next. And he come back, and he said, back to me. And I said, that was pretty good, brother. I said, good job. He says, hey, praise the Lord, brother. He says, hey. He said, did you see that situation out there? He says, I just want you to know you got a little thing out there you're going to have to take care of. You get up there and preach. I want you to be aware of it. He saw things like that. I would have never seen that. Never seen that. That is a thing where, you know, that's why you learn. You got to learn from guys who have done it. This idea you can just reinvent the wheel and go out and do it yourself, you're going to fall flat on your face, and most of them do. You know what? I said it Sunday. When you go out and start a church, first 4 or 5 years, you can live off the novelty of just being a new church. But sooner or later, all the newness wears off. And brother, you better know where you're going to get, where you're going, and how you're going to get there. You better have a plan for your people. You know, I've been in several churches over the years where they were looking for a pastor. And they would have I remember John Christensen. Remember, John, you called me when they were going to call that pastor, and you were going into the meeting, and you called me and you said, what should I ask him? What questions should I ask a candidate to be a pastor? And, you know, traditionally they want to know where you went to school, what degrees you have, you know, all the fluffy stuff that means absolutely nothing. And I told John, I said, John, here's what you do. You ask that guy, if you become pastor in this church, tell to me the plan that you have to teach my family the Word of God and help me get in this church where it needs to be. That's the kind of questions you got to ask. I mean, I have people call me all the time, and they call me on the phone. I don't even know who they are. They'll say, well, we're thinking about coming to your church. That's the first thing I hate to hear. I always want to say, nah, I don't think so. And it's always a woman. And I know that's a trouble, too. When the guy, when the guy don't call and he sends his wife to call, you're in trouble. She's running the roost, I guarantee you. And I can tell by her, I can tell. I can't see her, but she's got long hair with a skirt down to her ankles and big glasses and hair in a bun. I guarantee you. Anyway, so she'll come on her phone and she'll say, we're thinking about coming to your church maybe this Sunday. She says, do you have your music program? Is it contemporary? Is it traditional? What exactly? And I say, well, it's traditional. You don't like new songs? No, it's just traditional. We have some decent stuff, but we're just kind of traditional what we do. You believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? Yes, ma'am, I do. Well, that's good. Thank you, ma'am. I can already see that, never mind. And then she'll say something like, and what time is Sunday night service? Oh, this is always a killer. Well, we don't have Sunday night services. Yeah, just that quiet, just like that. Yeah, that's perfect. Quiet. You don't have Sunday night services? No, ma'am. Why not? I said, well, The Walking Dead's on at 8 o'clock, and it's hard for me to see it. No, I'm just kidding. That's what I want to say. but I'm kind. And I said, well, every other week we go out and we minister to the homeless. We have about 100, 120, 30 people go out. We go down to the inner city. We break into teams. We evangelize the city, pass out food, water, clothes, toiletry items, ammunition, hand grenades, switchblade knives, the whole nine yards, zip guns. And I said, so that's what we do. And then on the other one, we like to have the Haslam family time. Well, I could tell she didn't like that, but what are you going to say to that, you see? And she says, we may show up. And I said, well, I appreciate that. I said, did I answer your questions satisfactorily? She said, yeah, okay. I said, may I ask you a few questions? I've never understood why it's okay to you give me the third degree of coming to my church, but I can't give you the third degree to see if I want you to come to my church. I mean, isn't the old, isn't that how it works? So I said, and she said, well, sure. And I said, I started smooth. How many people in your family? Whatever, And I said, okay. Let me ask you. I said, how many times have you read through the Bible in your life? Now I'm starting to get a little offensive now. See, like that's a personal thing. You can ask me how many times I read through the Bible. I say, I don't remember. I don't know, a lot. And not enough. How's that? That's a good answer. And I said, are you a soul winner? Have you won people to Christ in your life? And now I can tell the air's getting thick. And then I want to finish the conversation because it is 10 to 8 and Walking Dead's going to be on here in a minute. And I said, do you tithe? Oh, that did it right there. Like that was none of my business. Well, okay. You want to ask me if I tithe? Yes, I do. What's the deal? I mean, but you see, it's okay for them because they're looking for something to fit them. They don't care if they're going to fit with you. And I don't need that kind of person. I just don't. I mean, I'm no offense. I just, that's not what I'm looking for. That kind of person will be in there, and before you know it, boy, she'll be trying to run everything. And it ain't going to happen. So, you always want to be able to fall back on things. And after he gave me those 8, AJ, when I was getting ready to come to Kansas City at that point now. And they had hired me, but I hadn't moved out yet. He came back over, and I'll give you these too. And he said, I gave you the other ones. He said, did they help you? And I said, man, I said, I'll tell you. I said, I've looked those over every night. And I said, I see the wisdom in them. And he says, okay. He said, now, I want to give you 8 more things. Now, I don't think there was any spiritual significance in the 8. This is what it was. I'm going to give you 8 more things that when you, a pastor, has to be able to do with his people. Now, I gave you the things about building a church. Now I'm going to give you 8 things a pastor has to be able to do with people. And I said, oh, okay, good deal. I'm in for that. And here's what he gave me. He said, the first thing a pastor has to be able to do with his people, he has to be able to relate to them. Because you're going to have to understand where they're at. He says, we're seeing it more and more. Most pastors and most churches don't want anything to do with their people. They just want them to come and to give and then go home. And he says, most pastors in their preaching, they'll stand up. Look at it this way, Bob. You know, a gigantic staircase with 100 steps. The pastor's standing up at the top of the steps. You're down here with all kinds of problems, a broken life, marriage, all kinds of issues you're trying to get through. And the pastor stands at the top of the step, and he yells at you to get up where he's at. That's not pastoring. That's not relating. He says, a pastor has to be able to go down those 100 steps, put his arm around that guy, and walking back up one step at a time. That's relating to him. Then he said, the next thing pastor has to be able to do, he has to educate. He has to take somebody who knows absolutely nothing about the Bible and find a way to get him the truth of God on a level that he can grab it. To me, that opened up a whole thing that I went through in my own world of looking and putting that together, because that was one of the first things that, you know, that the discipleship that we use here. Back in the day, there was, I don't know, 15 lessons or something, 16 lessons, something like that. I did those originally back at around 78, 79 maybe. And I did it because I had a college and career class at that point in time, and I saw people that wanted to learn the Bible. So I just sat down and asked myself, if I was going to want to learn some things about the Bible, where would I start? And just give me 10 or 12 basic things that I can build on. And I came up with those 16. We cut them down to 10 and combined some, but it's the same basic deal. Because as he taught me, you have to be able to relate to your people, and you have to be able to educate your people. You have to be able to get somebody who, you know, is just doesn't have a clue, and help them and get them to the point where you have a way to educate them. And that necessitates spending time with them. Then he said the third thing is you have to learn not only how to relate and to educate, but you have to learn how to elevate people. That simply means get people to see who they really are in Christ, not what the world has done to them. I've had a, in my own world, and it's easy for me, you know, none of you know my dad, but my dad was the nicest guy on the planet. My dad never met a stranger. My mom would run over you, back up, and run over you one more time. We went through a lot of tires on our Pontiac, I won't tell you that. But I got my dad's side of things, you know. People laugh because I call everybody buddy, you know, hey buddy, oh buddy. That was my dad. I got that from him. Everybody was, hey buddy, how you doing? That was my dad. You know, it's just the way he was. And you know, I realized that when I look at people, and people can come in with some pretty gnarly problems, you know, and some issues. But I've learned over the years that if you really want to help somebody who wants help, you can't focus on the negative things in their life. I mean, I know they got to fix them, and I know they got to deal with them. But I've learned that you can help people fix their problems if you can just get them to see the good that's in them that God wants to use first. And you have to try to get them to see there's a value to their life. Because all their life, usually their parents, maybe a lot of churches they've been to, and a lot of their friends have always told them how worthless they are. And maybe they are worthless. But every worthless person, saved person, as worthless as they may be because of what the world has done to them, the Holy Spirit of God is still inside them. And God loved them enough to save them. So we had to love them enough to give them a chance. But you got to learn to elevate them. You got to learn to take them where they're at, not where you want them to be. And then work them to a point where God can begin to do something in their life. And, you know, I never hold anything against anybody, whatever they have done when they come in here. It's none of my business. Two, if the truth was known about all of us, we'd all a mess. And it's a thing sometimes we like to, you know, cascade on somebody else who's had some trouble in life, but ourselves, we have our own issues that we don't want to talk about. And we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same mess. We all have feet of clay. And we all make mistakes. And just thank God that we got a God of forgiveness that takes those mistakes, and if you're willing, will turn them around and make your life and elevate you to where God wants you to be. But there's a process to do that. It just doesn't happen by itself. I try to teach you guys, and you work with, all of you work with a tremendous amount of people. And there's not a night that go by that somebody isn't discipling somebody, doing marital counseling with somebody, or helping somebody with their problems or whatever. There's a lot of time invested with people here. And I've tried to get you, and you do it very well, I've tried to get you to focus on, you know, picking them up, not putting them down, elevating them. Now, I get that. There's some people that no matter what you do, you're not going to help them. I mean, they're just on a course for destruction. I get it. But even in that, I always try to like to leave the door open. What somebody won't do for God today, on Monday, maybe by Friday they will. And you don't want the door closed that they can't get back in. You can't ever kick them out to the point where they can't ever get back in most cases. So you got to learn to elevate. Then the fourth thing he told me is you have to learn to relate. You have to learn how to educate. You have to learn how to elevate. And then he said you have to learn how to motivate. People will only be as excited about the Word of God as you are. Your kids will only be as excited about learning the Bible as you are. A pastor of a church, you know, I've had guys come to me, and they're really good guys. They really are. And they go to churches where the pastor is less than spectacular. And he's not military grade in any way, shape, or form. And they'll come to me and they'll say, I really want to start discipleship in our church. And I really, he says, I got this material, and he says, I've discipled people before, and he says, and I want to disciple people in our church, and he says, I just want you to know what you think about it. And I said, well, okay, let me just tell you here from experience. I commend the fact that you want to disciple people. I really do. And you are a tremendous guy, and you have a heart for people. But I'm going to tell you right now, if you just start discipling people in that church, you're going to have some problems. Discipleship doesn't always go as smoothly as you would like it to go. We all know that. And you're going to have some issues. And on top of that is this. Your goal, obviously, is to spread discipleship through the whole church. Is that not correct? He says, yeah, I'd like to see that happen. I says, here's the other thing. If that's ever going to happen in your church, then your pastor needs to be the one that's fostering discipleship. He needs to get up in the pulpit and say, you know what? I'm going to disciple this church on Sunday night, all of us together, and I'm going to teach you not only the lessons, I'm going to teach you how to lesson, and then I'm going to pair you up, and you're going to teach the lesson to each other, and from this point on, every new person that comes into our church, you're going to get assigned a couple, and you're going to disciple them. It has to start at the top. And the guy at the leadership has to learn how to motivate. He has to motivate people. He has to get them off dead center. And this is why the problem with this is that preaching went out the window 40 years ago. These guys don't preach, they teach. They get up, you know, with their little cardigan sweater, sitting on a stool, one with four legs. And they teach. There, you got it. They teach. They get up there, you know, and they walk around, they have their little mics that come around here. They would never clip one on their shirt. That's a $100 shirt they're wearing. I'm not going to wrinkle that little sucker with them little clips. Give me that one that bends over my ear, goes in there, and then comes around like this. You look like you work for NASA. Iron Man 1 is a Capcom Houston. I mean, you know, but you got to be professional. And you walk back and forth. I've even seen it now where they don't use the Bible. They have their, whatever that plate is.
Tablet.
That's right. Tablet. They're walking back. They don't use the Bible anymore. It's all on a tablet. They're walking around with this tablet. You know? Excuse me, folks. I got to do an eBay trade here, and I'll be right back. You know, we've lost the whole concept of the New Testament church and a pastor. A pastor should be able to teach, no question about that. But you have to take the paint off the wall, too. Because there's times when you don't need to be taught. There's times you need to have your hide ripped off. Times you need to preach to somebody. And a pastor that's got a big church who has to, his building payment is $6 million a week, and he's got a $200,000 lighting bill and heat bill, and he's dependent on the money coming in, and he can't lose it because no Buck Rogers. I mean, he's not going to get up there and preach something that's going to make somebody mad, and then they're going to leave the church and take their money with them. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. Listen to me, and this is the truth. Wherever you sink your anchor, either a big church or the Bible, that thing is going to dictate how you preach and what you preach to protect it. And when you have a big church, you have to protect the money coming in. It's going to drive what you say. And the moment you want to say something and you stop and don't say it because you're going to offend brother so-and-so or sisters so-and-so over here, you're in trouble. When your anchor is the book, truth's the truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. Amen. Say, well, I'm leaving the church. Door's right there. Thank you very much. Well, I'm going to take in my tithe. Well, you know what? I right now, when you said that, God's looking over to the angels and saying, we may have to shut the lights off up here next week if brother so-and-so doesn't keep tithing. Why? Well, the angels won't be able to get new sandals. I mean, what are we going to do? I mean, heaven is gold and, you know, brass and all this stuff. And I've got all these people who at the judgment seat of Christ that are going to lose everything. They're polishing all this stuff. We're going to run out of brass oil. What do we do? Or this guy takes his money and goes. You really think that's the case? God doesn't need your money. But that's the way it is today. And you got to be able to, when you come to preaching, you got to be free to preach. You got to not worry about sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. If it's the truth, it's the truth. Now, you don't go looking for a fight, but if it's in there. And there have been times on Sunday morning when I had an issue going on in somebody's life and I had the verse I had to preach. I said, God, maybe I could just skip this verse next week and do another one and come back and say, I can't do that. Put it out. He says, preach the word in season, out of season. And that's what you got to do. And it's a thing where, you know, you have to be able to motivate. And then the next thing he said was, the fifth thing is you have to be able to take somebody and you have to be able to accelerate them. Took me probably 40 years to get where I'm at in the Bible, and I'm nowhere. I mean, the more I study it, the more I realize how much I don't know. But 40 years paid off pretty good in some areas of my life. And you know, I look at my job is to take that 40 years that I've learned the Word of God and get it to you faster than it got it to me. I don't want you to have to read the boring books that I had to read. I don't want you to have to stay up all night long looking through the bleary-eyed stuff, the material, researching this, going through that to get the truth and put it down. You'll have enough to do in your own world if I can accelerate you to the place that you can learn it quicker because of the work that I did, so you can get the work for me in touching people's lives. Got to learn to accelerate people. Get them going. I've got people in my church that, you know, have been around 4, 5, 6 years. And you got it down, man. You're cooking. I got some of you have been with me 10, 15, 20 years. You're cooking. You're teaching Bible things all over the country. You've got thing going here, thing going here. You got people here, thing going here. Hey. You're good. You're doing it, and it's because you got to know how to learn to take somebody, and take the truth that you have got and amassed, and then get it to them quicker. And you can see that if you're in Bible Institute or the People Ministry, or even Thursday night Bible study. Those three things alone will accelerate you if you'll pay attention to it. We had a Thursday night Bible study back in Canton when I first got saved, and I don't think I ever asked a question in all the 4 or 5 years I was there. That's because sometimes we get one question done, sometimes we get two, very few, more than two. But I had a goal. And that was that whenever the question was asked, whatever that question was, I got it down. And between that Thursday and the next Thursday, I went home, thoroughly understood it, got it in my Bible. And if somebody the next Thursday night would ask that same question, I could stand up and teach it. You know why? I saw the value in what I had in front of me. I wasn't going to let those words drop to the ground. I took those things home and put them in there, boy, and got them. And it's a thing where he understood how to accelerate. I've just taken it to a hyper level. I mean, between that and Bible Institute, man, you get and the website and then people ministry. I mean, I know it's a lot of work, but I'll tell you what, man, it's there. I'm taking everything that it took me years to get, and you can get it, what, 2, 3, 4, 5 years? Then the sixth thing, you have to learn how to regenerate. You have to get people saved. You have to have an evangelistic side to you. And you have to get people involved in getting people saved. And you need to get out there and really touch people's lives with the Word of God and have them touch other people's lives. And I watch you. You know, I watch you. He's not here tonight. He's probably in there. But what's your little guy's name? Yell it out.
Quentin?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we were down at the library. And you got the, I love your boys. They're the cutest boys in the world. They're hell on wheels sometimes, but they're great little guys. I love them. And I'm always walking up to them because, oh, we've had a couple little meetings. I want to walk up there and say, are you behaving yourself? Yes, sir, I am. I said, I don't believe you. He said, oh, I am. So Quentin was standing there, and I went up to him, and I said, Quentin, this is a test. I said, I'm a homeless person. I just got a hot dog and a bottle of water, but I need Jesus. I says, Quentin, tell me how I find Jesus. He looks at me and he says, well, you got to go to church. And I said, I know that. I said, what about Jesus? He said, well, Jesus died for you on the cross. He said, he died for your sins. And I said, well, how do I get saved? And he says, well, you just ask Jesus to come into your heart and save you. And I said, he'll save you. I said, you mean if I just ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me, he'll save you? He says, that's right. He'll save you. He knew it. I said, you know what, Quentin? I said, I'm going to tell your mom, Dad, next four times you get in trouble not to beat you. That was a really good answer. I didn't get it better than that. I watch some of you high school kids do your devotions. I sit there and listen to you. You're getting it. I know you're kids. I know you're goofy. I know right now your legs are long and your arms are short. I get that. It'll all balance out in time. I know some of you, your ears are bigger than your nose, and some of you, your nose is bigger than your ears. I get it, but as you grow up, it'll all come into proportion. I know your little hormones are pulling this way and that way, and you're going all through these things of getting to be an adult when you're still a kid, and yet you're an adult. I get it. It stretches you 6 ways from Sunday. I get it. I understand that. I'm still in that stage. I understand, but I'm telling you, it'll all even out in time, and the Bible that you're getting right now will pay off. It'll pay off. It'll pay off because, you know, you learn to regenerate. And then the seventh thing he said was he said you got to learn to duplicate. No one man can ever build a church because he's only one man. He may be able to invest himself in 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 people, but the larger the ministry grows and the more it spreads out, the more he still needs to minister to all those people, but he does it by duplicating himself in the people that God has given him. They learn to do it his way, the right way, the biblical way. Instead of one guy going out there and doing it, you got 80, 90, 100, 200 people that are doing it. And they're doing it well. That's the ultimate goal for really any ministry, any church, duplication. You duplicating yourself into somebody else by investing into their life, giving them what they need, relating to them, educating them, elevating them, motivating them, accelerating them, you know, and then the duplication process takes place. This is, you know, and I've never understood why that was so hard, because that's actually that what God does with us when we get saved. He puts Jesus Christ in us through the person of the Holy Spirit of God, and then we become him. And Christ duplicates himself in us. That's why you're called the Son of God. That's why you're called the body of Christ. That's why someday you're going to get a glorified body that looks just like Christ. That's why, because of the fact that he has duplicated himself in you. That's why the Bible says he's begun a good work in you, performing on the day of Jesus Christ. His day. Why? Because you're his work. Why? Because he has duplicated himself in you. He wants you to do for him what he came down and set the model to do. And that's why churches, pastors just follow that simple little outline. And it's not ecstatic. It's just basic, simple little understanding of Christ saved me. He put himself inside me. He duplicated himself in me, and I am going to grow up unto him. And someday, I got the written word of God that's his mind. I got the Holy Spirit of God that's his spirit, and pretty soon I'm going to have the body. It's going to be a complete duplication of him. And that's just what a church is supposed to be doing. Then the last thing. He said, when it comes to a pastor and his people, you got to be able to relate, you got to be able to educate, you got to be able to elevate, got to be able to motivate, got to be able to accelerate, got to be able to regenerate, got to be able to duplicate. And then he says, you got to be able to placate. Placate means that you put up with people. Would I like people to be perfect? Sure. And there's people sitting out there wishing I was perfect. Bottom line is, people, you got to allow people room to be human. They're not going to do everything you want them to do the way you want them to do it. How quick we are to throw them under the bus and throw away all the good qualities because of one little thing that they did, or one little thing that happened, and we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Boy, I'll tell you what, if God would do that to us, we'd all be out in the cold. But it never ceased to amaze me how God's people will take all of God's grace that they can get, but they're a little short on giving it out to others. And you got to realize, people are imperfect. Is there things that people do that drive me nuts? Absolutely. Is there things that people do that I wish they wouldn't do? Sure. Is there things that people do that if they would have just listened to me in the beginning, we could save a lot of time and a lot of heartache for both of us? Absolutely. But you know what? It ain't going to work that way. If that's, you don't want that in the ministry, go sell cars someplace. Get you a 9-to-5 job where you can go and punch a time clock and go home. The ministry's people. And people are not perfect. And people are going to struggle. They're going to have their good times and they're going to have their bad times. You as a leader need to try to be even as most of your time as you can. But there'll be times you won't. There's times that I'm not. I mean, you see it all through, in everything in life. You've got to realize, and it becomes a lot easier when you just accept people for who they are, instead of expecting them to be who you want them to be. You know, they're always going to disappoint you because you're set the standard higher for them than you will for yourself. And you can't do that. You take them where they're at, and you put up with them. Now, I get it. There comes a time when you have to deal. I get it. I understand. I understand. There comes a time when you have to deal. I get it. I get it. Believe me. I get that. But I'm just telling you, people are going to make mistakes. They're human. The greatest men in the Bible, Moses, David, Samuel, all of them, the greatest men that God ever used, they all had their frail side. David, the great king of Israel, scrabbling at the gate, feigning mad so the king of Achish won't kill him. I mean, it's a thing where you just, Paul, the greatest man who wrote 3/4 of the New Testament, the start of the New Testament local church, that he is held up by everybody as the greatest Christian that ever lived. And he was. But he gets out of fellowship with God because he wanted to do what he wanted to do and go into Jerusalem instead of what God wanted to do. And he wound up cutting his ministry off, shutting down the door, and getting his life taken from him. We all have our issues. And instead of castigating toward each other, we need to help each other. In these last days, certainly, before the Lord comes back, we are all in the same lifeboat. And instead of complaining about this and complaining about that, I just assume you'd grab an oar and start rowing. And that's what it is. It's a place where you just got to understand the greatest men that God ever used, they all had their frail side. David, the great king of Israel, scrabbling at the gate, feigning mad so the king of Achish won't kill him. I mean, it's a thing where you just Paul, the greatest man who wrote 3/4 of the New Testament, the start of the New Testament local church, that he's held up by everybody as the greatest Christian that ever lived. And he was. But he gets out of fellowship with God because he wanted to do what he wanted to do and go into Jerusalem instead of what God wanted to do. And he wound up cutting his ministry off, shutting down the door, and getting his life taken from him. We all have our issues. And instead of castigating toward each other, we need to help each other. In these last days, certainly, before the Lord comes back, we are all in the same lifeboat. And instead of complaining about this and complaining about that, I just assume you'd grab an oar and start rowing. And that's what it is. It's a place where you just got to understand people who they are. It takes patience to work with people because people can drive you nuts. Mark Twain said, the more I'm around people, the better I like dogs. I totally get it. I understand. But dogs don't need to be saved. People do. Christ didn't die for dogs. He died for people. And, you know, our job is to reach out to them and relate to them and educate them and motivate them and give them everything that they need to elevate them. But at the same time, you're going to have to put up with them. And you're going to have to realize they're going to have good days, they're going to have bad days. And you just take it all in stride. And you don't focus on that one little issue. I never do. I just look at the overall thing. I look at the overall continuity and consistency of it all. So, well, gave you a little more than your money's worth, but we'll bill you at the end of the month. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, listen, I need your help here.